hidden talents out there. You guys keep those things under wraps so that we sometimes can't find them, but we seek them out. You know, we will find you out. There's no doubt about it. Derek and I this morning are going to teach together as we did last week. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. He's eventually going to get up here. He's kind of slow.
You know,
he's a millennial. He's not slow on the iPhone, but he's slow on other things.
Well, we can, at least I can see the iPhone.
He's got lots of kids now. You just wish you could grow up and be like me, don't
I do.
You?
You're right.
Absolutely.
One day I'll be a real boy. You're right.
I know you do. Are you going to get out of my way?
I'm going to get out of your way. Here, let me just, there we go.
Okay, thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
It very much. Jeremiah chapter 33. Okay, if you don't know where that is, go to Matthew and hang a left. Because it's in the left side of your Bible, which is the Old Testament. Jeremiah was a prophet. Today we're going to look at one of the great passages of Scripture. But before we do so, I want to ask you a question. Are you satisfied? Are you happy with your prayer life? How many are not happy with your prayer life? Okay, you know what? I'm not happy with your prayer life either. What I mean is, I'm not happy with my prayer life either. I don't think that any of us, if we answered quite honestly, would say that we were satisfied with our prayer life. I don't know about you, but for me, prayer is the most difficult aspect to be consistent in the Christian life. And I think many Christians would agree with that. And the reason for that is because prayer in and of itself, the Scripture tells us, is war. You see, it is prayer, we are in a spiritual war, but it is in prayer where the war is actually fought. Now, Ephesians 6, that we get dressed for the battle, we put on the armor of God, but then right after that, he talks about how prayer is the actual warfare itself. And so we have a whole lot of things that work against us and be consistent in our prayer life because it is war. The enemy himself obviously does not want us praying consistently. For that's where we tap into the power of God. Our flesh that wants us to do all kinds of other things. How many of you are task-oriented people? Okay, so even as you're praying, you're thinking about those things I need to be doing, those tasks, and that's the flesh, and that gets in the way. And so there's so many things that seek to divert us from a consistent prayer life. That's why we have called our new prayer room that we have just opened, we call it the War Room, and kind of after from that movie, because you know that really the truth of the matter is, folks, prayer is war. And last Sunday, right after the service, we had about 40 people who had said they want to be a part of the War Room Prayer Ministry, Intercessory Prayer Ministry. Dr. Rebecca Sharp is one of the key leaders that is overseeing that, and she talked with them about that and how it's going to work. And if you were not able to be a part of that, then we want you to put that on your prayer card that you would like to understand how the Intercessory Prayer Ministry is going to work, and we certainly will include you in that because, you see, we are always wanting to include people in there. We can't have enough of our people praying. Amen? So if you're interested, please do that. Now the question is, why is prayer such a big deal? Because that's what our text is about this morning. Well, it's such a big deal because if we believe who God says he is and what he says about prayer, then we must agree that prayer is perhaps the most untapped resource in the Christian life. And that's why Jesus spoke so often and so much and taught about prayer so much. A couple of weeks ago when we finished our series on Rogue One, how Jesus was a rogue teacher. We finished that out with Matthew 6, 1 through 8, where Jesus talked about hypocrisy and don't be like the hypocrites. Well, one of those areas that he pointed out is hypocrisy in prayer. Those that love to pray in public and those that love to, you know, be thought of as being all spiritual by men. But Jesus said, but don't be like the hypocrites who pray for men's applause. But when you pray, he said, go into your silent place. Go into your secret place. And your Father who hears in secret will reward you. And we said that the secret place can be a physical place like the war room. It can be in your heart. But for at least for this time, we are saying to you that we're going to provide a physical place here that you can enter in, and nobody else is going to know that you are praying but you and the Father. And so if you'd like to be a part of that, we certainly want you to. So our text this morning is Jeremiah 33, and I want to set the set the context here for you a little bit. Jeremiah was a prophet that was called by God, and he spoke for God to what is called the Southern Kingdom. Okay, the Old Testament people call the Southern Kingdom. Now, let me explain to you, some of you that are not familiar, and get this in context. When God brought the Hebrew people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, they were divided into 12 tribes, and each tribe had a name, and each tribe had a leader. Okay, so they were the 12 tribes of Israel. And they went into the Promised Land, and each tribe was apportioned a certain amount of the Promised Land to live and prosper and serve their God. And at this time, they had no human king, because God says, you don't need a human king, for I am your king. And he spoke to them through people that were called judges. He spoke to them through prophets. But God wanted to be the only king that they had. But with time, they started looking at the nations around them. They said, you know what? We want a physical king. We want a king like the nations around us that we can see and we can touch and that we can talk to in that way. And God said, well, you don't need a king. And they said, but we want a king. And so God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And they had four kings under what we call the United Monarchy. In other words, when all 12 tribes were united. Now, obviously, God was their first king, and he wanted that to be the only one they had. But he gave them their first human king in the name of a guy by the name of Saul. His name was Saul, and he was a pretty boy, but didn't have much character, right? And then after Saul was David. And then after David was David's son Solomon. So we had four kings under the United Monarchy. But when Solomon died, there became a dispute about which one of his sons was going to succeed him as the king in the United Monarchy. Some of them wanted one of his sons, and some of them wanted another one of the sons. And it became such a dispute that the tribes split up. The United Monarchy split up. And we enter into now the time in Old Testament history called the Divided Monarchy, because there were 10 of the tribes that were considered the Northern Kingdom now, and they had their king, Jeroboam, and their capital was Samaria, and they were called Israel. Now, you got to be careful, because Israel sometimes is used to refer to all of the 12 tribes, and sometimes it is used to refer to only that Northern Kingdom during the Divided Monarchy. That's why understanding your biblical history and timeline is important, so you'll know what is being referred to. But in the south, two of the tribes formed what was called the Southern Kingdom, okay? Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they're called Judah. So the north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. They appointed Rehoboam, the other son of Solomon, as their king, and Jerusalem was their capital. So now we've gone from the United Monarchy under one king, 12 tribes, to a divided monarchy, 10 in the north, Samaria is the capital, 2 in the south, Jerusalem is the capital, and they each have their own king. They built an alternate temple in the north as well, alternate to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, over the course of time, some of the kings did not lead them into obedience. In other words, sometimes the kings led God's people into rebellion. And God kept telling the Northern Kingdom, if you don't get your act together, if you don't honor me, if you don't serve me, then I'm going to discipline you. And it got so bad that he said, it's about time that my hand of discipline come upon you. And because you have turned your back on me, I'm going to allow the Assyrians, the hated Assyrians, pagans, from the north to come down, and they're going to sack you. They're going to sack your country. They're going to carry you off into captivity. And we know historically, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came down on the northern kingdom, and they destroyed the northern kingdom, and they carried the people off into captivity. So now the north has been sacked. And that, by the way, folks, is where Samaria in Jesus' time, the Samaritans that the Jews hated, that's where they came from. They were the result of the intermarrying of those northern Jews with the Assyrians that carried them off. So they were half Jews, and they lived in Samaria there, and the Orthodox Jews hated them. You understand that? Okay, so now you're understanding where Samaria, that was right in the middle of the land of promise, when Jesus day, why the Jews hated them. They were the descendants of those northern Jews who had been carried off and intermarried with pagans and Assyrians, and they were only half Jews. So then the southern kingdom began to fall into the same pattern. These two tribes, because of their kings, some of their kings didn't love the Lord, and they led them into rebellion. And God sent prophets to them and said, you need to turn back to me, or just as my hand of discipline came upon the north, it is going to come upon you. We know historically that actually happened in 586 and 87 BC, about 140 years after the north had been sacked. The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar came against the southern kingdom, the two tribes, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and they destroyed the protecting wall that was built around the city of Jerusalem. And they too, the Babylonians, then carried off some of God's people into captivity. Now, at that particular point, when we come to chapter 32 of Jeremiah, the Babylonians are at the gate. In other words, the Babylonians are just about to sack them, and that's where Jeremiah is, okay? That's where we come up. Chapter 32, the Babylonians are just about to do it. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, has been preaching to the people for four decades, turn back to the Lord, our discipline is going to come, and then we pick up chapter 33. So does that help you understand kind of where we are historically in the scriptures? Jeremiah has been preaching, turn back to the Lord. They haven't. So the Babylonians are about to tear the city apart. And Jeremiah is still preaching to them, but the problem is he's in jail now. In fact, chapter 33, verse 1 opens with this. Jeremiah is confined in the court of the guard. Now, why is Jeremiah in jail? Why do you think Jeremiah's in jail? They didn't want to listen to what he had to say. Jeremiah was preaching the truth of God, repent and turn back to the Lord, and these rebellious Jews didn't want to hear it, so what did they do? They tried to shut him up, so they threw him in jail. So here is Jeremiah. He's frustrated because the scripture tells us he's preached four decades to the people of God to turn their hearts toward the one true God. He's frustrated, he's discouraged, and he is weeping over the people of God and what is about to happen. In fact, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he's weeping over the people because he knows what God is going to do. And then God speaks to Jeremiah. So our text is not to the nation of Judah. Our text is to this faithful prophet who is in this situation. And he says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. Now, this didn't come to the people. God's been speaking to the people. Now he's speaking to his prophet, the one who has walked with him and has faithfully fulfilled his calling. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. He's wanting to make sure Jeremiah knows who's talking to him, in other words, okay? In verse 3, he says this to Jeremiah, and here's our main text. Call to me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now, folks, this is a great verse about prayer.
Amen.
God is calling Jeremiah in his distress to prayer, in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his need, in the midst of his discouragement. And what we want to do this morning is we want to establish some rules of engagement. We've called this message, Derek and I, the rules of engagement. Because if prayer is war, and God has called Jeremiah into war, then Jeremiah is, or into prayer, Jeremiah is in war, just like we're going to be in the war room. So what we're going to do is take out of this text this morning, and we're going to establish some rules of engagement. Rules of engagement, as any army has when they go into war, what are you to do as you enter into this war? You can apply these to your personal prayer life, and we're going to apply them also to the war room as we pray collectively. So the first point.
The call of prayer. Now, it goes without saying, there's a little bit of an assumption here that when we're talking about the rules of engagement, that we're actually going to engage, right? So, like the rules of engagement in war, for example, dictate the rules of engagement in actual warfare, not hypothetically. If war was just sort of this idea that wasn't really a reality, then there would be no need for rules of engagement. But it is a reality. It's a very real thing. And so when we talk about rules of engagement within the prayer life of the church and of the individual believer, there's an assumption here that we're actually engaging in this type of prayer. Now, many of you have seen movies, pictures of war. Some of you have even been in actual wars, and we thank you, by the way, for your service to us. We're honored for what you have done for us. But let me show you a picture. For those of you who have not seen movies or pictures or aware, I want to show you a picture. This is in Syria before 2012, and we don't really know anything about this picture in terms of like who they're in it, but why don't we play a game? We're gonna tell a story, okay, to illustrate the point that we're getting at, and so we're gonna build a storyline for these two people here in this picture. We'll call these people, we know nothing about them, but for the sake of the story, we'll call them Marvin and Lisa Fitzpatrick, okay?
Good Syrian names.
These are, by the way, the worst Syrian names. I guarantee you there is no Marvin and Lisa Fitzpatrick in Syria. I promise you that. But we'll stick with it. It's good. They've been married 34 years. They live, if you look down just beyond that truck that's veering out, they live up on the top floor. There's some shops there. They live in some apartments right up in the top there. They've been there their whole life, their whole marriage, 34 years. They love this little strip in Syria. It's one of their favorite places in the city. And they have a daily routine that they do. They're both retired. They have a daily routine where they stop just where that red car is on the top right. There's a bakery there. They love to go to the bakery every day, get some confectionery things that they will take them to the park just down the road. So they're going to go just down the road. They're walking there right now to the park where they will sit and they'll eat and they'll read together. And they love their life, happy marriage, and they're committed to their routine, okay? This is a good story, isn't it? Now, if you were following the world events in 2012, then you know that Syria went under some drastic changes around that time because of some war that developed. So I want to actually show you now, this is the same street that Marvin and Lisa walk down every day. And this is after the war. Now just for the sake of the conversation here, imagine how absurd it would be if Marvin and Lisa were in this picture as well, walking down the road. Hope the bakery's open. Can't wait to go to the park. Right? It would be absurd because they would be deeply missing the reality that their world has sort of been destroyed because they are in the middle of a very real war. And here's the thing, here's the point. The sad reality is that there is a very real spiritual war going on, and a lot of the times we're more concerned with whether the bakery is going to be open on our way to the park than we are what we need to do about it. And this illustrates perfectly how many of us as believers live. We walk down the roads of this destroyed world that we live in, completely oblivious to the fact that, hey, we're under attack. So we're going to talk this morning about these rules of engagement. And the first thing we see here in this, there is a command. The call of prayer is the command of prayer, really. It's not just a suggestion, but it is a command. And in the Hebrew language, they have what are called imperatives. All languages have this. But Hebrew actually changes, like many languages, the form of the word where when you see it, you know that's in the imperative form. And it means, very clearly, a command. It screams, I'm a command. It's the same thing in English if you were to see the word go, like capital G, lowercase o, versus go with like three exclamation marks. That's the imperative in the English, okay? And so this is a command, and God is saying, call to me. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. I'm commanding you, call to me. And you'll notice that it's in the singular form. Now, this is not uncommon in Hebrew to see singular words that actually have a plural sense to them. So God is not just speaking to Jeremiah here. We can say with great certainty that this text absolutely applies to believers, faithful believers who are committed to proclaiming the truth of God. That's us if you are committed to proclaiming the truth of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, God's top 10, the Ten Commandments, those are the Ten Commandments, right? They're all in the singular form. Yet no one would argue that those were just meant for Moses. They're meant for all of the people of God. And the same thing is going on here. The reality is that God calls all believers to prayer. It's not an option. It's a command. Psalm 32, verse 9, it says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. A couple weeks ago, James wrapped up the rogue one in Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray. That's an imperative form in the Greek. Pray to your Father who is in secret. Jesus is commanding us. He's not assuming that this is even up for discussion. He's assuming that you are going to be engaging in daily prayer. When you do it, this is how you do it. You go into the inner room and you pray. See, here's the sad reality. Within especially the evangelical church, and we get part of this right, but then we miss this other aspect that I think is really critical to understanding prayer. We treat prayer oftentimes like a gift. Now that sounds good, and it is a gift. I'm not denying that. It's absolutely a gift, and it's a great gift that God gives to his people. But here's the problem is it's a gift meant to be used. Yeah. How many of you have ever had a gift that you received and it just sat on your shelf? How many of you re-gifted that gift? Be honest. You know, we're really big against re-gifting, aren't we?
I got a re-gift this year for Christmas. I really did.
You know, it's a gift meant to be used. Let me give you an example, okay? Many of you are parents of teenagers, and some of you have probably bought them cell phones. Am I right? Raise of hands? Yeah, okay, so there's a lot. Okay, so how many of you bought the cell phone for your child with zero expectation that they would answer the phone when you call them? Right, like, but Dad, it was a gift. Yeah, and you're meant to use it. Answer it when I call you. Right? It's a gift meant to be used. And so the prayer is a gift given to us. There's no doubt about that. But there is an intention on God's part that we're actually going to use this gift on a regular and consistent basis. And so when we don't pray, let's just call it what it is. It's a command of God. When we don't pray, we're not being obedient to the command of God. It's sin. Like, if we're just being honest, it's sin. When we don't pray, we are breaking, in essence, what God has commanded us, okay? So there is a command here that we see in the text, but I want to draw you to something I think even more important than that will help you understand the command of prayer, and that is the commander of prayer. The commander of prayer. Read verse 2 again. James just read it a moment ago, but read verse 2 because you need to see who's issuing this command. Thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, by the way, who has made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. And then the next thing he says, call to me. See, the reality is that this command only has power because of who is issuing the command. If this was just some person saying this, there would be far less significance in our obedience to it. But because it is God in heaven, the same God who created the earth, the one in Genesis 1 and 2, the one who formed it and established it, that God, Yahweh himself, is saying, call to me and I will answer you. Here's the reality. Jeremiah was no doubt a deeply religious man. He was a prophet. I mean, he was a very religious man. He was highly committed to keeping God's law, to proclaiming God's law, to telling the truth, to uphold God's statutes and command. That's what landed him in the first place. That's what we just talked about. He's in jail right now because of his commitment to the law, to proclaiming law, to proclaiming truth. He's a deeply committed religious man. And yet, here's the deal. That's not what made this interaction possible. It wasn't keeping God's law. It wasn't the knowledge of his word. Okay, if I were to modernize that a little bit this morning, it wasn't that he attended Sunday morning worship service. It wasn't that he joined a life Bible study. It wasn't that he was committed to bringing a potluck meal every weeknight to his life group.
Not that there's anything wrong.
Not that there's anything wrong with that, by the way. Especially if you're in my life group. But that's not what made this interaction possible. It wasn't the religiousness of Jeremiah. Nothing wrong with those things. Those are commanded of him. But it was the relationship that he had with God. Yeah. It was the relationship that he had with God. And I'm not talking about the millennial 2017 definition of relationship. All right, he wasn't Facebook friends with God. I've got like 900 friends on Facebook. I don't know any of them. The reality is, listen, Jeremiah knew God. He was in a relationship with God. And so don't miss the significance of this. We can rally around prayer all we want, and we should rally around prayer. We should be drawn to the reality that it is a command in Scripture for the people of God to pray and to pray consistently. We should know those things, and we should be very aware and very concerned with obeying those things, but don't miss the commander of those things. Otherwise, we just fall into legalism. We become like the Pharisees, who are concerned with the what and not the who. You can think of it this way. Let me give you a truth. Religion says focus on the command of prayer. Relationship says focus on the commander of prayer.
Amen.
Religion says focus on the command of prayer, but relationship says focus on the commander of prayer. So a good question for us this morning might be, are you seeking the command or the commander? Are you more focused with the rules of religion or the ruler of the relationship? It's a good question for you to be concerned with, because let me just be honest with you. When you become more concerned with the command of prayer and you lose sight of who is issuing that command, the commander of prayer, that's a pretty solid way to kill your prayer life almost overnight. Because all that is law. And the Scripture tells us that bogs us down, that beats us up. It eventually wears on us to a point where we realize, I'm never going to be able to keep this up. But grace says, take your eyes off of the command. Focus on the commander. The rest of it takes care of itself, doesn't it? So we have the call of prayer. And then not only that, we have the second point.
How many of you can agree that prayerlessness is not just a weakness, it's wickedness?
It is.
If we are commanded to pray and we do not pray, what is that? That's sin. So prayerlessness in our lives is not just a weakness, it is wickedness. It is rebellion against God.
Yeah.
And our prayer and hope for the prayer for the war room is not only will you enter into intercessory prayer there in that, but that it will bleed over into your personal experience of your prayer life if your prayer life is not where you want it to be. So we have the call. It's a command. He's calling us to pray. But the second thing is there is the conviction of prayer. He calls Jeremiah to call upon him. Okay, so there's two calls here. He calls to Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to call upon me. So he gives a command, and then, get this, he gives an answer. Mm. He says, call upon me, and I will do what?
Answer you.
I will answer, okay? So now, if God is going to answer, that means then that Jeremiah is going to have to listen, right? And so sometimes, if God answers, it implies that every now and then we got to stop and listen, right? Will Rogers was famous for saying, never pass up a good opportunity to shut up. You know, and that is true in life, but it is also specifically true in prayer. There's a time for us to speak in prayer, and there's a time for us to take the opportunity to shut up and listen. So God gives this call to prayer, but he also gives this conviction that we can take on that when you call, I will answer. Now, folks, get this. When we come into the experience of prayer, we have not only a command, but we have a promise. And the promise is that God answer. So there's two parts to prayer here, okay? There's our part, which is to call. That's to pray. There is God's part to answer. So let me give you a truth here, and hang on to this, because I know some of you don't believe this truth. There is no such thing as unanswered prayer. I hear Christians say, I prayed and God did not answer. No, you just didn't hear. You just didn't listen. You just didn't recognize the answer, because God says, if you call upon me, I will answer. And so God's answer is not the problem. The problem, folks, for us is understanding how God answers. And I hope that I can lay the veil back here just a little bit for you this morning to understand why there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer when it is prayed from the heart of a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not the fact that God does not answer when we get in trouble. It's that we don't understand how God answers. So let me give you four ways that God answers prayer. And the first one is the easiest to understand. It is when God answers our prayer directly. Now, this is the one that we all want, isn't it, right?
Amen.
So we pray, and before we get off our knees, it seems immediately God has given the answer. I mean, we see the answer. We see the Father stepping in and granting that request as we asked it. Now, how many of you just hate that when that happens? No, we don't hate that when it happens. We love it when it happens. In fact, we love it so much, there are some teachers out there that are teaching error in this area, and they are teaching that if you just pray the right way, if you just have that right key to prayer, you can get God's direct answer every time, that he will answer the way you pray it. If you just have enough faith, if you're just giving enough to my ministry, then when you pray, you're going to get that answer.
Amen.
Amen, brother. You know, I drive a truck that has Bondo primer on it, but that's just to make you think I'm poor. I've really got my jet out at Meacham Field.
Hallelujah.
The truth of the matter is that direct, always God-giving direct answer to prayer is not what God's Word teaches, and neither is it borne out in the experience of extremely godly people.
Amen.
There are godly people who have prayed and did not get a direct answer. But sometimes God does, and so we rejoice when he answers our prayer directly. You got to love it, right? But there's another way that God answers, and you need to understand this. It's just as real. It's delayed prayer. Sometimes God is going to answer, but he is going to delay the answer. And he's going to say to us, whether you understand it or not, whether you hear it in your spirit or not, what he's saying when he doesn't give a direct answer, he's saying, not right now. I will not grant this right now. Now, why would he do that? Because here. God is not only interested in giving us the answer, he's interested in the timing of that answer. You know, sometimes the right answer at the wrong time can be destructive.
That's right.
We all know that. We all know this with our children, don't we? When my daughter graduated from Baylor University with her Bachelor of Science in Nursing, she went to Children's Medical Center, although she was living in Dallas, and she was a neurosurgical ICU bedside nurse. That was before she got her master's degree and became a nurse practitioner, and now is a trauma nurse at Cook's. But at this time, she was driving to Dallas, and hospital districts are known for not being the safest places. For women particularly, I had a girl that I graduated from Baylor with, and she was a nurse and was raped just outside of Harris Hospital where she went to work. This is many, many years ago. And this kind of, it's one of the one of the kept secrets that hospital districts are not the most safe places. And so I was a little concerned about my daughter driving in early in the morning and sometimes leaving late at night. And she was concerned about it as well. So she went and she got her concealed handgun license. Tiffany with a handgun. Okay, and she said, Dad, will you get me a handgun? Well, she's a grown woman, okay? She's a career woman. I know that she's going in there, so I said, yes, sweetheart, I will. You're licensed, you're trained, you know how to do this. And so I got her a handgun, and I had a laser sight put on the handgun. And she already knew how to use it, but, Dad, I was a little bit compulsive here. And I said, sweetheart, here's what you do. If you ever feel threatened in the parking garage or wherever you are, you pull this thing out, you take an authoritative stance, and you hold it with both hands, and you pull that laser and put that dot right in the middle of that person's chest. And I said, hopefully and prayerfully, that will keep you from ever having to pull the trigger. God forbid that you should ever have to pull the trigger to protect your life, because that little red dot on that person's chest may be just enough to keep you from ever having to do that. So she's like 24 years old. She's a grown woman. She's trained. She's licensed. She's legal. What if she had asked me that same thing when she was 10 years old? What do you think my answer would have been? I wouldn't have said no. I would have said wait. You're not ready yet. You don't have the maturity yet. Besides that, it would be illegal. And if I were to give that to you now, Tiffany at 24 with a handgun is scary enough, but Tiffany at 10, imagine that. It would be bad for you. You wouldn't understand, and she wouldn't have understood it, would she? How many 10-year-olds understand when you go, not yet? She wouldn't have understood it, but as her father, I would have wisdom that she didn't have. And I would tell her, my answer is not no, but my answer to you is not yet, because you are not ready for that. See, in that scenario, the issue would not have been the wrong thought. It would have been the wrong time. It would have not been the wrong request, but it would have been the wrong reply if I had granted it on the spot. So my word would be not yet, not yet. Now, we don't like not yet, do we? You know why we don't, folks? Because we are so focused on time. It's time for us, and we want it now, and every moment is precious. Now think about this, how time consumes our thinking and our lives. Yeah. We just went through daylight savings time. One little, picky little hour, and it threw your life into chaos. Didn't it? oh my gosh, do I spring forward? Do I fall back? Do I lose an hour's sleep? Do I gain an hour's sleep? Will I show up to church late tomorrow morning and everybody will laugh and point the finger at me? What if my iPhone doesn't change time and I get up an hour late? I'll be late. Do you get it?
Hey, whoever started Daylight Savings didn't have a toddler.
Yeah, that's from the pit of hell. Daylight Savings time is from the pit of hell. But you see, we don't like the delayed response because we want it right now because we are so time conscious. Well, let me tell you something. The Father is not time conscious. He is timing conscious. And there is a difference. We want it right now, and the Father says, I want it when it's the right time for you. And so sometimes he answers our prayer with not now. So there is direct answer. There is the delayed answer. Third, it gets worse, folks. There is the denied answer. Truthfully, sometimes the Heavenly Father looks at my prayer and says, are you kidding me? Not no, but shame on you. What part of no do you not understand? Now, hang on with me here, folks. Some people falsely teach, and all of us have heard this, that if you just have enough faith, you will never hear no from the Heavenly Father. Now, folks, that is just not true. He is a perfect Father, is he not? Can you imagine parents, and I'll just, since we're talking about father, can you imagine your children never hearing the word no come out of your mouth? What kind of child would you create?
Carnage,
yeah. Spoiled child, self-centered child, stupid child. Because you would have created a child that was not equipped to live in a world that doesn't always answer yes. I never met a child that liked the word no. I never met one who didn't need to hear it, though, periodically. You see, it's what the Apostle Paul heard. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, prayed about this thorn in his flesh. And you know what God's answer to Paul was? It was no.
That's right.
It wasn't, hey, wait. It wasn't answer. He just flat told Paul, no, I'm not removing the thorn. Eventually, Paul came to understand why. At the time, he didn't. But eventually, he writes about it in the verses just before that God gave him, allowed him to have that thorn and refused to take it away, so that Paul would not become puffed up with pride because of the spiritual experiences that he had. So even when the Father was saying no, it was an answer to his prayer, and he was accomplishing a godly purpose in the life of his faithful servant, the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he's a good father. And the good father knows that sometimes his child is going to ask things that he thinks are going to be good for him, but the father knows better, and so he answers with a no. But folks, that is an answer. When the father says no, that is an answer. So there, he answers directly. Sometimes he answers in a delayed way. Sometimes, and sometimes it's a denial. And sometimes he answers differently than we ask. Sometimes the answer we get from the Father is different from the request that we've made. Another illustration of this is in Acts chapter 16. Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, and he had young Timothy with him. And they were set to go into Asia and preach the gospel. And what did God say to him? No. So, okay, we can't go to Asia, so we're going to go to Bithynia. And God said, no. Paul goes, what's up with this? I thought you wanted me to be evangelist. I thought you wanted me to be a missionary. Yeah, but I'm telling you no to Asia, and I'm telling you no to Bithynia. And then he gave him the vision of the man from Macedonia, and he said yes to Macedonia, right? See, God had a purpose that he wanted to accomplish in Macedonia and the things that were after that through the city of Philippi that would not have been accomplished in Asia. But Paul prayed, I want to go to Asia. He said, no, I want to go to Bithynia. No. Where do I go? Go to Macedonia. You see, let me deal with a problem here, and then I'm going to wrap my part of this up and let Derek bring this thing in for a landing. If these things are true, that God answers our prayer in these four different ways, what about when we come to him and pray? Stay with me for just a moment here. When we pray claiming something in the name of Jesus, Now, that is a common way that some people have been taught to pray, and I hear people pray that way, and they're godly people, people that love the Lord, their hearts are good, and they mean well, but my question is that a correct way to pray? To claim something in the name of Jesus? Well, if we claim something in the name of Jesus, then we're telling God the only answer we will accept is the direct answer.
That's right.
We are telling God, if we claim something in the name of Jesus, we're telling God how he must answer, and we're telling him, you must answer as I have asked. Now, here's a thought for you. We are never told in all of the scripture to claim anything in prayer in the name of Jesus. It does not exist. But we are commanded to ask. And we are told to ask. So what we do, one of the rules of engagement in the war room is we ain't going in there claiming anything in the name of Jesus. We're going to do what the Father told us to do. That is, we're going to ask, and we're going to ask in faith, and we're going to trust in the Father to hear and answer. Now, let me give you a statement. Write this down. When I ask something of the Father in Jesus' name, I am declaring my submission to his will. When I claim something from the Father in Jesus' name, I am demanding his submission to my will. That is why we are never told to claim in Jesus' name.
That's right.
We are told to ask, and to ask in faith. We are told to pray and trust the Father. I can tell you, folks, without doubt, I've prayed many times when the Father did not answer the way that I asked. But years later, sometimes, looking back, I always saw that his answer that he gave was better than what I'd even asked for. And that's going to be the last thing that Derek's going to deal with in just a moment. But someone said it this way. God answers our prayer in the way we would ask it if we just had enough sense to ask it that way. If we had enough sense to ask it in that way, then we would get the direct answer. So we have the call of prayer, we have the conviction of prayer, but we understand the conviction is he answers, but he answers in different ways.
Which leads us to our last point this morning, which is the consequence of prayer. And let me just say, you know, don't miss the hugeness of this. It's very profound. God will answer your prayer. What a remarkable thing. And I love the way he just laid that out. Direct, delayed, denied, differently. But God always answers prayer. That's a very profound thing to think about. The creator of the universe answering our prayers as we pray to him. Look at the last phrase in verse 3 here. What does he say? Call to me, I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. No. Now, when we hear the word mighty, great and mighty, the first thing I think of is the phrase, the mighty men of God, right? We hear that kind of phraseology a lot in the Old Testament with some of these warriors within the Old Testament, the people of God. That's not what's happening here with this word mighty. It's not talking about like big or strong or whatever kind of you attach with the word mighty. The word here in Hebrew, batzar, it literally means to make inaccessible. So literally, I love the way the CSB translates this. He says, I will show you great and incomprehensible things. I will show you great things that you are not able to access on your own. Those are the things that I'm going to show you when you call to me and when I answer you. Your mind's going to be blown. I'm going to tell you things that you couldn't comprehend otherwise. And there are two things that motivate the way God answers us in our prayer. We'll finish with these two things. First, he knows what we don't know. He knows what we don't know. To give you an illustration, it was probably 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, my daughter Victoria, very independent little girl. If you know her, she's crazy. I don't know where she gets it from, you know? I don't know where she gets it from. She came to me. We were at home. It was a Saturday. And she had a little princess dress on and no shoes. It's a little, you know, a small strap over her shoulders, no jacket, nothing like that at all, just a small princess dress. And she said, Daddy, I want to go outside and play. And I said, well, sweetheart, we're not going to go outside today.
It's not the right day for that. And she was really upset and must have thought that I was just raining on a parade, you know, being cruel. How dare you, Dad? You know? But there are things that I know that she doesn't know. Like, for example, that it was 41 degrees outside. She didn't know that. She doesn't know that by being outside in the cold weather, especially without a jacket, but even with a jacket, the likelihood of her getting sick is quite a bit greater. And with five kids in the home, that just becomes about 3 months of sickness in our house that I don't want to get wrapped up in. So I said no. Beyond that, it had rained that day. And so it was wet. Everything was wet. We hadn't raked the leaves yet. We have several trees in our backyard. And in the fall and after the wintertime, it literally takes about 50 bags to bag up all of our leaves. So there were leaves everywhere. Who knows what were under those leaves, right? It was wet. There was all kinds of things that she didn't know that I knew. And so sometimes...
Your wife might come driving through.
Exactly. Right? My wife might come driving through the leaves. Yeah, you're exactly right about that. If you don't know what we're talking about there, listen to the message last week. But this is why sometimes, listen, this is why sometimes God doesn't answer directly with yes right away. Because there are just some things that God knows that we don't know. In the same way that I said no to my daughter, and by the way, I knew it was going to be 80 degrees the next day anyway. Because the weather can't make up its mind around here. It's Texas. God knows some things that we don't know. And so sometimes what he's saying to us when he answers us in prayer is, hey, just trust me on this one. We're not going to go outside and play today. Maybe tomorrow, but not today. Trust me on this one. I know some things that you're not aware of. He's a good father, isn't he? He cares for us. And by the way, four chapters before this, y'all remember, it's one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible. Four chapters before this, as Jeremiah is speaking with God, and the Assyrians, right, are on the doorstep. They're about to be there. They're not quite there yet, but Jeremiah knows what's coming for Israel. He knows that they're about to be sacked and captivity is about to follow. And what does Jeremiah say to him, or God say to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:11? Everyone knows this verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, we know this verse really well, but it's often ripped out of context, isn't it? God wants to prosper you, right? God wanted to prosper Jeremiah, didn't he? But what's the context say about that word prosper? It means, hey, I'm not done with you yet. I realize that there is Assyrians knocking on your doorstep, that you're about to enter into a long time of captivity. Things are about to go very poorly for you. You're going to be in chains for a while. Things are going to be very different in your day-to-day life. But remember, I have a plan for you still. Plans for you not to prosper, but for welfare. I'm not done with you yet, in other words. And by the way, does anyone remember what Jeremiah 29:12 says, the next verse? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. Mm-hmm. Now, why do we pray to God? Because sometimes when things get thick, when things get rough, and we're very unsure about what comes next, and I can't see, you know, I can't see the future. The weatherman can't even see what tomorrow's going to look like, right? But God can, because he knows some things that we don't know. Beyond that, he knows where he wants us to go. He knows where he wants us to go. The reality is that for Jeremiah and for Israel, he knew where he wanted them to end up. They had no idea where they were going. All they saw was captivity, suffering, chains, but God saw further than that. He knew where he wanted them to go. For example, God saw that eventually there would be a governor by the name of Zerubbabel that would lead them out of Babylonian captivity. And that man Zerubbabel would hook up with a priest named Ezra, and they would together reinstitute the observance of the law for the people of Israel. They would begin celebrating God's word again. It would be this revival for the people of Israel for the first time in so many years after captivity. And eventually those people would begin to build a wall around Jerusalem to fortify the city under the direction of a man by the name of Nehemiah. And the city would grow and it would flourish and it would become amazing. And Jerusalem would become this epicenter once again until a family came of the line of David and had this sort of freak pregnancy thing happen. And the man almost left the woman because he was like, hey, you're pregnant and I know it's not mine because, you know, we... And so the angel came to him, remember, and he said, stay with her. The son is from God. The Holy Spirit has brought this child forth, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, God had a plan. He knew where he wanted them to go. And here's the reality. Both the Israelites and God looked into Israel's future and saw chains. The difference is that Israel saw Babylonian chains, God saw broken chains.
Because God knows where He wants us to go. That is where He wanted them to go. The reason why God let these things unfold in the way that He did, He had a plan. He knew where they were going. He knew where they would end up, and praise God for that. And is that not the same for us today? Does God not know where He wants us to go? And listen, if you don't know Christ this morning, if you're unaware of what that looks like, then come talk to us. That can be your destination this morning as well. The broken chains of shame in your life, of fear, that every bad thing that you've ever done or thought of, just like the song that we sang here a little while ago, Forgiven. Christ provides that kind of forgiveness. That's the destination that He wants you to go. That's why He brought you here this morning, by the way. And for those of you who are believers, is it not true that the best plan for us in our life of prayer is just to trust that God is going to lead us in the right direction? No matter how He answers, direct, delayed, yeah, that's worthy of clapping. Direct, delayed, denied, or different, God's plan will be the best. So let me ask you a question. We'll end with this. What is God asking you to do today? What is God asking you to do today? Maybe it's a tough conversation with a loved one. Maybe it's making amends with someone, serving in some capacity at this church that you've been drawn to, but you've never really taken that step forward and done that. Sharing faith with someone that you know that needs to hear the gospel. Being a more present spouse or parent. And then go to the Father and begin praying and then begin following His lead, His answer. Here's the reality. I'll say this. The tragedy in the church today is not unanswered prayer. We know that. The tragedy is unoffered prayer. And when we don't pray, we don't just mess up. We don't just fall into sin because we're breaking God's command. We miss out on what God is offering us through that experience. So these are the rules of engagement. God's calling you to pray. He's going to answer you. The question is, what will you do in response to that? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, and we thank You for the encouragement we find from the prophet Jeremiah and from God, your amazing guidance and oversight and love for Your people. I pray, Lord, we never lose sight of that, but we trust You in all things. Father, how we love You, we honor You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen. All right. Before we get out of here, let me make a couple